If you would open your Bibles, please, now to the book of Psalms, chapter 24. Psalms 24. And this morning we'll be looking at this entire psalm. But, then again, it's just 10 verses, so it's not like we're looking at a bunch of verses, but I don't think there's any way that we can deal with the subject out of this psalm and not look at it all. Psalms 24, and beginning our reading this morning with verse number 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Let us pray. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, we're so very thankful for this good number that's come out this day. And Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that causes us to pause for just a little while. And dear Lord, to not think about ourselves and our problems and our concerns, but dear Lord, that causes us to look squarely upon you. And dear Father, I pray that you speak to our hearts and cause us, dear Lord, to be so very thankful for what you have done for us and are continuing to do. Dear Lord, I pray that if there be one here this morning that's lost, that this will be the time that you speak to their hearts and draw them unto yourself. Encourage us, dear Lord, we pray, and for these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject that I'd like to draw our thoughts to this morning is to the magnificence of our King. The unmatched, the unequaled, the unparalleled magnificence of our King. So much of the time, whenever we think about the Lord, it's in connection to what we're going through in our life at that particular time. If we are in a very tight spot, or if we have sickness and suffering in our own lives, or a member of our family, or whatever the case may be, then we think of the Lord, which it seems to be the times that comes to our mind the most. It's then as we beseech Him for a particular need in our life. Beloved, the thing I want us to see this morning is that we need to take the time to pause and to praise God. Praise Him for His glory, for His power, for His greatness, for His love, for His mercy, and for His magnificence. All those things are not equaled anywhere in this world, or in any person, or in any kingdom, nation, or any order that you would find in this world. He is unmatched in what He can do. I feel so often that we just fail to do that. Specifically, we fail to do it when we compare our lives to those in the Scripture. Particularly in the Old Testament, you find that there are many, many times when the children of God would just simply stop what they were doing and praise God for what He had accomplished in their lives. Think about what immediately after God had drowned the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, what did they do? They paused, and Miriam recorded a song, did she not? That they sang the praise of God for his deliverance. And you can find that over and over and over again throughout our Old Testament. We have to remember that, and as I'm going to mention a phrase that's certainly not original with me by no means, but beloved, we have to come to the place to where we remember it's not always all about us. It's not. We are not the center of the universe. We're not the center of our county, our town, our community. We're just a part of it, are we not? We're not. Everything don't revolve around us. But everything does revolve around God, doesn't it? And it would do us well to just keep that in mind and to stop once in a while and to praise Him. We've allowed ourselves to become so busy and so involved in everything under the sun that we just simply don't have the time to pray in this manner. Now, we pray again when we're in trouble or when there's problems. But how often do we stop and just simply praise God for all that He has done? Let me phrase it this way. Is there anybody in your lives that the only time you hear from them, or the only time that they really acknowledge your existence or come around, is when they want something or that they need you to do something for them? Otherwise, you don't ever hear anything from them. Now, as I say that, that does not include those times when I come and tell you, you're one of my most favorite people in the world. That's not what I'm talking about there. But there are countless people in our lives that just simply use us, don't they? You know, when they need something from us, we're right there at the top of their list. Otherwise, you know, they don't even give us a thought. And think about how that makes you and I feel. How much more is it really an insult to the Almighty when the only time we go to Him is when we want something? When the only time we go to Him is when we need something? Oh, we may grace Him and squeeze out a little bit of time on Sundays and a little bit of time on Wednesday, and we think that we have done our part. Well, I hate to break it to you, that's not even a fraction of what our part is. And yet, so much of the time, if we be absolutely honest, all that we do is use God for our own desires and needs and wants and so have you. What a comforting thought it is for us that know the Lord, to know that we have the privilege, we have the ability to come before Him anytime we want to. Not just at the house of God, anywhere. Now we have an example perhaps I should say. In the Old Testament, remember Daniel? You know, even though the decree went out, Daniel went into his home, he opened his window toward Jerusalem, and he prayed how many times a day? Three times a day. Now, that number doesn't mean that we are to pray only three times a day. I'd like to think we pray more than that. We should, right? If we have three meals a day, then that should be three prayers, right? So that doesn't leave anything else involved. But the point I'm saying is what that teaches us, that Daniel was faithful in his prayer life to God any day and every day, right? We have access to Him no matter where we are, no matter what we're going through at any particular time. And we are told in the Scripture, are we not, that we are to approach boldly the throne of grace. Why? Because we approach that throne in the blood of Jesus Christ, right? We approach that throne when we pray in Jesus' name, when we ask God to do His will in our life, whatever that might be. So we're not approaching God on our own merit, we're approaching Him on the merit of Jesus Christ. So therefore, we can approach boldly. You know, I believe that we just simply do not praise God as we ought to. Now, if you look around, The Pentecostals don't have any problem doing that whatsoever, do they? And they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't. They're all the time praising God. Well, how do you say you don't know what they're talking about? Because they don't even, they talk about a second work of grace. They talk about, in essence, a work salvation. And they don't even know what it is they're talking about. And yet they praise Him. How much more should we who know the Lord? Now, if you say, I can't think of anything to praise Him about. Let me give you a little something here. If the only thing you have to praise God about is the fact that you were unworthy, unmerited, without anything you had to do with it, anything you had to do for it, God, in His infinite love and mercy, saved you by His grace, you got enough to praise Him for the rest of your life. Amen. We have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? Amen. My, oh my. I guess perhaps it's this time of the year that I begin to, personally, I think of it a lot. I mean, this is the time of year you look around and, you know, think about it. God has blessed us with wonderful families. God has blessed us with wonderful friends. God has given us a place that we can come and worship unhindered by the world. You know, God has been good to us, don't He? Hadn't He? And we have reasons to praise Him. I believe that it's time that we as God's people take back what is ours and begin to praise the magnificence of our King. Now, the psalm that we read this morning is one of those that has been credited to King David. And this is one that is believed to have been written by David when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem. Now, remember, there were times when God instructed Israel to take the Ark out into battle, to let the Ark lead the way, to show that God was with the nation of Israel. But Israel, because of the sin of, well, really, I guess if you want to be specific, it was the sin of Eli, wasn't it? Because he's the one who allowed Hophni and Phinehas to get by with what they got by with. They were not guiltless for their sin, but Eli should have and could have put a stop to it. But they were getting ready to go to battle against the Philistines, and they were worried because the Philistines were a mighty army. It seemed like no matter how many times Israel defeated the Philistines, they didn't have any trouble marshaling a very formidable force. And they were about to go to battle with them, and they were afraid that they were going to lose. So what did they do? Well, we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll bring it out here, and this little good luck charm will take care of the battle for us. Well, God wasn't in it. In fact, God's judgment was about to come on Israel, and the Philistines took the Ark. So it was after that period of time. It had been for over 60 years since the Ark of the Covenant had been in the hands of Israel. I think that's a long time, isn't it? The place where God dwelt with His people had been removed. I don't have any problem believing that not only was it written in connection with the ark being brought to Jerusalem, I don't have any problem believing David wrote it as it was coming into Jerusalem. It was literally on the way, coming back into the city. After the time of David, when the temple had been built and established and worship was there, there were various psalms that were sang or chanted, if you will, as part of a daily observance. And here's what I found. If it's wrong, the source I found it from is wrong, okay? But it said that on what we would call Monday, it was Psalms 48. Tuesday was Psalms 82. Wednesday, Psalms 94. Thursday, Psalms 81. Friday, Psalms 93. On the Sabbath, Psalms 92. And on the first day of the week, they sang Psalm 24, which is what we read. Now, what's the significance of that? This psalm of the magnificence of the coming King, with all of His glory, with all of His might, with all of His magnificence, is what would have been sung on the day that the Lord came forth from the tomb. Kind of adds a little more oomph to it, doesn't it? Is there a better passage to deal with what God did that day than about His magnificence, the coming of the King in victory and power forever? So, with this as kind of a backdrop, let's take a look at the magnificence of our King. The first thing that we want to see is the possession of the Lord. They were rejoicing in the tremendous possessions of their God. And when we think about the possessions of the Lord, one of the things that comes to mind, the Scripture tells us the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, right? But when we talk about what God has, and if you think about that for just a moment, it can't help but be a psalm of praise. Think about what God has. You think about God who has given us what we have. And I'm sorry, there may be times when all of us has had to wonder, how is this bill going to get paid? There's times we've had, all of us have had time to bring the ends together and tie them up in a knot. But it gets done, doesn't it? And the God who enables us to do it, enables me to do it, enables you to do it, enables the person next to you to do it, enables every person that belongs to Him, wherever they may be, to do it. And He's not lacking in any way. It all belongs to the Lord anyway, doesn't it? Everything that He gives us belongs to the Lord. You ever heard the old saying that you can't outgive God? Did you ever hear run across somebody that can't afford to tithe? See, I got to throw in tithing every now and again, or Glenda will take away my preacher's card. I mean, that's almost as bad as forgetting to take an offering. Man, I don't even get home before my phone starts ringing. Yeah. Did you ever can't afford to tithe? Do not for 1 minute allow yourself to think you can't afford to tithe. You can't afford not to. Because you know what? That tithe is not now, nor has it ever been yours. That's God's, right? He just entrusts you with it. So if you want to get down to brass tacks, if you withhold your tithe, you're stealing from God. Right? Well, you might say, well, I give this, I give that, I give the other. Well, you know what? You haven't begun to give anything until you give above your tithe. That's your offering. The tithing belongs to God, right? And that's one of the best things about pastoring a church the way I do. I ain't got a clue who does and who don't, so I can get on that and not worry about somebody. He's talking about me. No, I ain't got a clue. That's between you and God. I don't want to go, and I don't need to know, and I don't want to know. But the reality is, I have found that even though you look at it and you figure, my goodness, I sure could use this to take care of that, or that could pay this. You take care of your first responsibility first, and that is you give God what belongs to His, the other stuff will be taken care of, right? Somebody I was talking with, maybe it was Bruce this morning, made a comment about what Scripture says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, other things will be added unto you. Take care of the command. It all belongs to Him anyway. And I got off on that a lot longer than I intended to. Likely, David thought about the goodness of the grace of God upon his life. David had been blessed, wasn't he? A little shepherd boy when he was anointed king. Somebody that God watched over when he went to battle and fought and slew a lion and a bear over the little sheep. A boy. How do we know he was a boy? Because he wasn't old enough to be in the army. That's why. A boy who went to battle with Goliath, a man who the Scripture said had been a man of war from his youth. David didn't have a spear. He didn't have a sword. He didn't have a shield. He didn't have any armor at all. But what he did have was a sling, stones, and God. And that's all he needed, right? God had been good to him. God rose him to a place of power and prestige that at that time had not been unmatched, or had not been matched anywhere in Israel. Far greater than Saul. Now, granted, Solomon did go above David, but in David's day, there was none greater than him, nor had there ever been. Why? The goodness of God that had been extended to him. He experienced a great deal during his life. But David, just as with anybody else, he had felt great joy, as well as great sadness all in his life. He had experienced great victory, and at the same time, he had experienced utter defeat and the heartbreak that came with it. He had all those around him who loved him and who he trusted, and then he had those around him that sought to kill him all at the same time. There had been days of sunshine, and there had also been days of rain. Days of unmatched beauty, as well as days of all the ugliness and wickedness of sin that was brought upon him. Can you imagine? You know what it's like when you get hit with something that you don't see. And I'm not talking about literally, of course. But you know what it's like when something comes that you don't see coming, and when it clobbers you, how you feel like your heart sinks to your feet, or everything you wilt, although you feel like it on the inside. Can you imagine what it was like when Nathan looked David in the eye and said, "Thou art the man"? Can you imagine how his countenance must have fell within him? How his heart had to break when he was called to task over this great sin in his life? A great sin that resulted in that little baby being taken home, and I believe to be with the Lord. How do we know that? Because David said, he can't come back to me, but I can go to be with him. And we know where David went, right? Man after God's own heart. So he knew all spectrums. He knew that God had maintained complete control. It was last week, I believe it was. We was looking about David when he said, I once was young, but now I'm old. And how he knew that God had provided. He never seen the righteous forsaken or received begging bread. Yeah, David had seen it all. He knew that God possessed the earth and all that was therein. Now, I realize now that it's been a while, been a few months now. But let's go back to June. Let's go back to that night, that day and night. Anybody here pray for the rain to stop that day, that night? Sure we did. Sure we did. I think we all did, didn't we? But the rain kept falling, didn't it? The water kept rising. How many of us here were worried about others, loved ones, that you just couldn't get to help? You know, we all did, didn't we? But through all of that, God was faithful, didn't he? And when God's purpose was accomplished, the rain stopped. When God's purpose was accomplished, the waters began to go down. What am I saying? This world and everything that's in it belongs to him. And he's still in control. He's still in control of it all. There are maybe times when it looks as though the enemy has the upper hand, but even in those times, God is still in control. Notice the foundation of his possessions. I think that David was thinking about here, in this instance, the Genesis account of creation. He knew that God had formed the seas. He knew God had formed everything that there is that exists. Isn't it something that somebody in David's day back then knew that? And we got all kinds of brilliant minds and scientists that deny that it ever happened. Well, they were just ignorant then. Let's see, who do we think was the ignorant ones? I don't think it was in David's day. They had faith, something that we've seen we've gotten so smart we don't need it anymore. The fool hath said in his heart that there is no God. Right? So, I'm going to throw this out here. I guess they say the greatest mind in the world today is Stephen Hawking. As far as I'm concerned, he's the biggest fool there is in the world to deny the existence of God. And I'm not at the risk of sounding like Job's comforter. Do you reckon maybe that could have something to do with the physical shape he's in? You know, I'm just throwing it out there. I'm not saying it is. But you can't do some of the things that they do and get by with it. It just doesn't work that way. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that I won't charge you for that one. That one was a little extra here on the side. It was God who placed the stars and the sun and the planets in the sky? Did Yahweh ever worry about how they tell us that our sun's burning out? You know, that one of these days it's not going to be there anymore. It's just going to burn out. Well, I hope you don't lose any sleep over that, because guess what? God's the one who put it there. God's the one who puts us in proximity to the sun that we are. You realize if it was any closer, we would burn up. If it was any further away, we'd freeze to death. Everything that we have, that around us God has put here for us, He's the one who placed it there, and He's in control of it all, isn't He? Every bit of it. It was God who set the bounds for the oceans and would not allow them to go any further. The Bible talks about that, doesn't He? He set the limits to what they can do and what they can go. You think about the magnificence of God, and you think about how, in regards to that, the absolute perfect filtration system is the way in science class they call it the water cycle. You know how the water evaporates, it goes back up in the clouds, it gets filtered out, it comes back as rain, and the process starts all over. The earth is refreshing itself over and over and over again. You know, the only thing that's wrong with our ecosystem is when man's got in there and messed with it. God had a perfect system in order, didn't He? Everything in place as it was. It's God who formed the deep valleys and the magnificent mountain peaks that we can see. You know, you think about here in the very near future, when you'll look out and you'll see the beautiful handiwork of God's color palette, if you will, as the leaves change and you just begin to see them, what God has done. How can you go up there and look over that and deny the existence of God? And I realize that I'm in the definite minority when I like cold weather. I like winter, you know. But you think about it, you have to admit with me, even for a moment, that when you sit out there and you look over freshly fallen snow, that there hasn't been a critter mark on it nowhere, and it is pure white. That's beautiful, isn't it? It's refreshing. And then in the spring, when the leaves begin to come out and bud, what looks to be death, their life comes forth. What am I talking about? The magnificence of our God. That's what I'm talking about. And what he has done for us. They knew, they were very well assured, that God alone was the one who did these things, and nobody was going to be able to challenge His mind. Secondly, the pursuit of the Lord. Here the song shows the approach, the King of Glory. Here the people consider a question that mankind has thought about and wondered about for the ages. How is it that a person can enter into the presence of God? What is required to be accepted of God and to spend eternity with Him? And as the people that day began to sing to the Lord, they were forced to examine their hearts and to consider their ways and whether or not they were able to enjoy the sweet fellowship with God. While now we are very far removed from this occasion, and yet the question still remains in the minds of a lot of people today. How can we do this? How can it happen? What is required to gain acceptance into that wonderful heavenly city? How is it that a person can be accepted of God? And that, beloved, they answered for us in the next stanza of the song. The Israelites understood that the holiness and righteous nature of the King of Glory set forth how it could be, how it was to be done. That there's no fellowship whatsoever with sin and iniquity in our lives. Scripture tells us in one place, for your iniquity has separated you from your God, right? God cannot look at sin. God cannot behold sin. God will not condone sin in anybody's life. I don't care who it is. And they understood that. They well understood that a person has to be clean and pure to gain acceptance to the Lord. And beloved, the only way that can be is if we can't do it ourselves, then somebody has to do it for us, right? And who is? Who did it for us? Jesus made the way possible when He died on the cross. And God the Father made that applicable to our lives when His Spirit drew us to God, grew us to the Savior, enabled us to cry out for forgiveness. It's been provided for us by Him. We had no means of obtaining this righteousness. Think about the parable of the fellow who owed the king so much money, so much that there was no way that he could ever, in many lifetimes, ever repay his debt. And how that he begged the king, "Give me a little more time, and I'll pay you it all." And this king, with love and compassion, forgave him of his debt. Think about it. How many times have you heard people bargain with God? "You know, Lord, just a little, if you get me through this, I will serve you starting tomorrow. I'll serve you starting today, and I'll serve you the rest of my life." Bargaining with God as though you're in a position to bargain with God. And then immediately after the circumstances are alleviated, that promise is long gone. This fellow got out of the sight of the king, his ruler. He come across a fellow that owed him just a pittance of money. He grabbed him. Demanded payment for what you owe me. "Give it to me. I want it now. You owe me." And the fellow basically said to him exactly what he said to the king. And the fellow would not hear of it, would he? He had him cast into prison. When the word got back to his king, he wished he hadn't. What's that got to do with us, beloved? We need to forgive others as God has forgiven us, right? We need to remember the goodness and love and mercy of God that's been extended to us, and we need to likewise extend that to others when they need it. The only way that we have access and acceptance to God is through faith in the only begotten of the Son and His imputed righteousness upon us. The reception. David and the others knew that righteousness could not be obtained through human work or in any other way. Those who came before the Lord with a pure heart received His blessing. And again, how does that happen? Through what we already talked about, God working in their lives. People's only hope rests in the provision and grace of God. Salvation is of who? Of the Lord. The distinction. While these were committed to seeking the Lord and living according to His precepts, many before them had not been. Many of the sons of Abraham had denied the true and living God. I think it's fair to say, wouldn't you, that the overwhelming majority of the people just here in our little town has rejected the true and living God? You know, I would suspect that in the houses of the Lord in our little town, that even if you took the total number of all that was here, that was in them, not just here but in them, it wouldn't even be half the people that live here. And that would be under the assumption that everybody that's in the house of God today already knows the Lord. Some people, you know, we just well admit there's some people that come to church just to be seen, don't they? And there's some that come to church that are just have been misled and mistaken. But be that as it may, the point I'm making is that there's a whole lot of people out there today that are not serving the Lord just as they were even in that day. You know, just because a person is born into this life does not guarantee salvation, does it? There were a lot of, Bible talks about those that were Jews that were not true Jews, right? They were not Jews indeed. They were not followers of the Lord. Think about it's closing of time here on this earth. Think about all the Jews that there are, and there's quite a few of them. And the scriptures tells us that a full 2/3 will be destroyed. Only a third. That's a remnant. And if you want to get that to something that you can wrap your mind around, what happened to the Jews during World War II, that doesn't even scratch the surface of 2/3 of them being destroyed. You know, and yet, that's what's going to happen. Yeah, they're the children of Abraham, but they're not the children of God, and there's a big difference in the way that they do. Truth remains the same. The only way that a person can be saved is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the preeminence of the Lord. As this song of praise concludes, the people focused on the preeminent nature of the King of Glory. Twice in this song, the question is asked, who is the King of Glory? They didn't ask it because they didn't know, but to raise awareness of who the King of Glory was, to cause people to think. Now, today we call them what, rhetorical questions? You know, something that don't beg an answer, something that you may well even know the answer to, but it's just get people to think. I have probably nearly everybody here today, if not everybody here today, knows the Lord in salvation. However, I wonder how often do we really think about His deity and His grandeur upon our lives. While it's true that we do lack the ability to fully comprehend Him, it would do us well to meditate upon Him. I've said this before, but it fits here, and I'm going to say it again. And I say it really to my shame because it seems to be the only time I ever do it. But here in the fall, you know, to be sitting out in my tree stand before daylight, and then when the sun begins to come up over the mountainside, and the woods just comes alive. And you hear the turkeys, you can hear the squirrels, you can hear all kinds of stuff that's going on. And to me, that just speaks to the magnificence and grandeur of God. I can spend all day sitting in a tree stand watching squirrels play. Them things tickle me to death. They remind me so much of Baptist, I don't know what to say. I mean, I've seen them before, one go around, scurry around and take a nut and bury it. And he'll no more than go after something else, and something will come up and dig back in the hole and take the nut to the other and bury it. Reminds me of Steve taking the battery out of my drill yesterday. Yeah. Yeah, you thought you'd get by with it, didn't you? But you know, how can you not look around us and behold the magnificence of our King? How can we look at our lives and see what God has done and is doing and not be totally overwhelmed by the magnificence of our King? We, in our lives apart from Jesus, we're hopeless, desolate, and vulnerable. And notice the sovereign. After their question of who is the King of Glory, the people responded with the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, He is the King of Glory. Is that not the same way that we all can answer the same way? They recognize their King as the sovereign of all things, sovereign of the universe, and the sovereign of the ages. What is there to fear as long as the King of Glory was in their midst working on their behalf? And the same question could be asked of us. What do we have to fear as long as the King of Glory is in our midst and fighting our battles for us? How thankful we should be to know the King of Glory, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, our Redeemer and Savior. We, beloved, can rest in Him and Him alone. He is the rock of our salvation. He is our shelter in the storm. He is the anchor of our soul. And He is our eternal life and our eternal God. So in closing, what do we have to fear as long as the Lord is near to us? What do we have to fear as long as we're standing, or I should say, He's standing by our side? Let us pray.